If you have your Bibles, you can turn to Revelation chapter 2. We began last week in this chapter talking about the church of Ephesus, the first of the seven churches that are being addressed by this letter. In the very beginning of the book of Revelation, we hear from Jesus himself addressing John, the apostle, who was on the island of Patmos in exile. He came to him in a very visual and powerful way, and as John sees this image of Christ, this really tremendous, frightening vision of Christ, he gets comforting words, and he's told to write seven letters, as it were, or one message to seven churches that would be delivered to these churches by John himself or by someone that John sends. The letter that we read was to Ephesus last week. And today we'll be picking up three of the seven churches to Smyrna, Pergamum, and Thyatira. And as we read these letters, they're filled with some confusing things that hopefully we'll clarify, some things we won't be able to get to. But by the grace of God, I pray that these words would be beneficial to all of us and be a blessing to us in keeping with the promise at the beginning of this book. And remember, as I read these things to you, these are God's words to us as well, and they are holy. And they are without error, and they are for the children of God, that we may live faithfully before our God and understand his grace, his mercy, and his righteousness. So listen to what God says to these churches. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, the words of the first and the last, who died and came to life. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. And the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison so that you may be tested. For 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who are holding the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone, and no one knows except the one who receives it. And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, the words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire, and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your works, your love, and your faith, and your servants, and your patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first. But I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. Behold, I will throw her onto a sickbed, and those who commit adultery with her I will throw into great tribulation, unless they repent of her works, and I will strike her children dead. And all the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart, and I will give to each of you according to your works. But to the rest of you in Thyatira, who do not hold to this teaching, who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan, to you I say, I do not lay on you any other burden. Only hold fast what you have until I come. The one who conquers and who keeps my words until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule with them with a rod of iron. And when the earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Let's pray together. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you and we praise you for your word.
We ask that in this hour you would meet with us in a powerful way and bring us understanding, for many of these things are confusing. Father, we ask that you would help us to see, even as we look at the sins that were found in some of these churches, that you would help us to see the sins that are found in our hearts, that we would see those sins and we would turn from them, and we would lay hold of the faithful life that you've called us to. Oh, Father, help us to see, even in these words, your great grace and your mercy, and out of an understanding of your mercy, to be amazed and to live in love with you and faithful to you. Oh, Father, even as we look at these letters today to these churches, let these words come and cleanse this church, and let each individual who is gathered here be changed by the power of your word and the power of your spirit and the power of your promise that you will work through your words, through our hearts and our minds to change us. Oh, Father, it is our prayer that you would mold us and shape us more and more into the likeness of Christ. For we ask these things in Christ's precious name. Amen. I don't know how many of you are like those folks who always hold a grudge. There are some people, for whatever reason, they have a hard time giving up on offenses. When something bad happens to them, or where they feel they have been shortchanged, or when they feel that someone has insulted them or has done something wrong to them, they've been wronged in some way, they just can't give up that offense. And for whatever reason, they bear deep within their hearts and in their minds a grudge, and they just can't let it go. There have been those who believe that God holds grudges, that for whatever reason, they feel like they are the recipient of an unfair offense or an unfair attitude that God might have against them for something they did once a long time ago. Because I did this one thing, because I said this one thing, because I fell into this category of sin, God can't possibly forgive me. Or at least if he forgives me, I'll never be like those who didn't commit this particular type of sin. And just as holding a grudge is wrong, the belief that God holds grudges against those who have repented is absolutely wrong. It is a lie straight from the pit of hell. And what's going on in these letters to these three churches is a reminder that Satan is active and he is busy and he tells lies and he engages the people of God and those who are not the people of God in activities that are designed to destroy the church. And one of them is to believe things that just aren't true. As you read through these letters, you'll hear Jesus, the one who is typically pictured throughout the gospel narratives as being one who is so calm, who is meek and mild, one who is never hurried, always seems to be in control. And he has these harsh words, as it were, "Yet I have this against you." There's only one church of the seven where Jesus finds no fault. It's the first one that we looked at this morning. It's the second of the seven churches, Smyrna. Interesting, of those seven churches, of those seven cities that were represented by those seven churches, Smyrna is the only city that still exists on the face of the earth. Those other six cities don't even exist. All that's left is ruins. You can visit historical spots and markers that say this is once where the church of Ephesus was, or even the city of Ephesus was. But all those cities were literally wiped away. The only city that's still there is Smyrna, now called Izmir. The church is long gone, but in recent years, by the grace of God, there were at least three churches that our partnership, the Turkey Partnership, which is now called the Asia Minor Partnership, was able to plant three different churches in the Izmir area. There are four other house churches that have sprung up out of those churches, so now there are seven churches in Izmir. Now, don't get all excited about that because the house churches pop up and disappear just like Bible studies do. So there might be 12 churches next week, which would be better than seven. Seven's a nice biblical number, but there are seven churches right now in Izmir, which is exciting. But as we look at these churches, as Smyrna and Pergamum and Thyatira, there are words that Jesus has, especially to those second two of those three churches, that are somewhat harsh, or at least direct, as he confronts the sins of these particular churches. And it's important that we recognize that God is a righteous God, and he has the right to judge us. There are false teachings that abound that say God never has any negative feelings towards his people. And just as wrong as that is, there are people who say that God is angry with his people when his people sin. And I'm here to tell you that God's anger, his wrath, if we want to use the technical definition, God holds no wrath whatsoever for those who are in Christ. Well, that's one of the whole beautiful pictures of the gospel, is that the wrath of God was poured out upon Christ on the cross. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But that doesn't mean that God doesn't have feelings that are negative towards our behavior and our activities. Listen to what John Piper writes about this. He says this: the complex emotional life of God. The emotional life of God is very complex. The inner workings of God's heart is not simple and hard for a human mind to grasp. For example, Exodus 34:6 tells us that God is slow to anger. Psalm 103:9 says that God will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. Yet in Psalm 7:11, he says that God is a righteous judge who has indignation upon his people every day. In other words, every day God's indignation is rising slowly towards some and decreasing towards others, sustained in fury towards those outside of his grace. In his infinite complexity, God experiences the absence, the rise, and the presence and the fall of this wrath, anger, and indignation simultaneously, all directed differently upon the different people before him. And yet he is, all at the same time, a God of peace. 1 Thessalonians 5, Hebrews 13. The hurricane of his wrath against faithless men will never beat itself out on the beaches of eternity, Revelation 14. And yet God is not a slave of his anger like a man who sees with bitterness every day, because he is the God of peace. The hurricane of his wrath is somehow swallowed up in the great calm of the divine mind, like the firing of cosmic pistons while the engine idles smoothly and quietly, or like the churning of a massive generator far inside a dam sustained by a great reservoir of deep, calm water. We can only grope for flashes and images of the rising, falling, and perpetually propitiated wrath of God. His heart is infinitely complex. The anger of God continually oozes into a giant bowl of wrath that was poured out once in this age and for the sins of God's people in all ages on the cross of his dearly loved Son. The Son swallowed the wrath of the Father so that we may enjoy his peace. But that wrath, now swallowed by the Son, will be multiplied by the Father's wrath against all rebellious humanity and the Spirit's wrath towards all who have ever blasphemed his great works, and will be poured out a second time on the great day of judgment, when the meek and the mild Savior of the world will have eyes burning with fire, feet flashing like lightning, and a howling, thunderous, crashing wave, earth-shattering voice pronouncing his righteous judgments. But on that day, and until that day, the saints of God have nothing to fear. For the same Son of God whispers into the Father's ear continually those things necessary to make intercession for us, to plead our case, to ask for mercy. For in Christ, our God is forever for us, yet he can still have things against us. A fatherly displeasure, a sorrowful pronouncement of our shortcomings and failures, not to condemn us, but to call us out of failure into fruitfulness. All that lengthy explanation is to simply say this, that it is completely in the character of Christ to look down upon his children, whom he dearly loves, those who are part of his bride, the church of Christ, who looks down upon us, and he can see our failures and our shortcomings, and he can pronounce to us and upon us that he has something against us. But what he has against us does not condemn us and will never be filled with the judgment wrath of God, because he swallowed that. He took that upon himself on the cross. And now what we have is a fatherly love that can contain displeasure. Now we have to pause for a second and picture what it's like to be a dad or a mom. How many times have you found your children doing something that they ought not be doing? Whether it's mom catching your children coloring on the walls in your house. When you see that, even though some of your response is caked in sin because you're frustrated and you know, oh, I'm not going to clean that wall now and I can't believe they've got all these coloring books to color and they're colored on the wall. What's wrong with these kids? Some of it is sin, but some of it is righteous indignation. Children should not color on the walls. And so children need to learn parameters and boundaries and what's appropriate and what's inappropriate. And so you express your displeasure, but you still love them. You still delight in your children. And if you have the presence of mind and you're not completely frazzled that day, you can actually point out how nice the artwork is on the wall, but you'd wish it would be transferred to a more appropriate place, like a coloring book or a piece of paper. And you may even sit with them and patiently help clean the wall. But still, the lesson has to be clear. I'm not happy with coloring on the wall. Otherwise, your house would be completely filled with walls covered in crayons. Some of you may already have that. But I'm telling you, you have an example in your own life of what it's like for a parent to address children's behaviors that are outside of the bounds of faithfulness, and yet you still love them. And so before we go any further in these letters, we need to see that our God loves us. And that Jesus has love for these churches. And that's why he's writing these letters to these churches. But there are some specific things that need to be addressed. First and foremost, one of the things that needs to come to our attention is that we are all guilty as charged. All of us fall short of the holiness that is required of us. And specifically, the sins that pop up in these second two of these three churches are addressed are sins that we have to fight against. The corruption of the world around us is prevalent. It's overwhelming. We live in a day and age where it's so easy for Satan to bombard us with worldly thoughts, with worldly paradigms, with worldly standards, so much so that it's hard for us sometimes to filter that out and actually have a biblical world and life view. We have pads that we can hold in our hands and phones that we can keep with us everywhere we go and televisions in almost every room, some of them half the size of a wall, all of them able to portray and bombard and to shoot into our eyes through the eye gate of our lives those things that oftentimes are not appropriate for the people of God. And even if the things themselves are not necessarily appropriate, the message being portrayed, something is as benign, it seems, as a McDonald's commercial. We get with the catchphrase, because you deserve it. You deserve a break today. You deserve all these things. And so we buy into all of these messages and all of these portrayed images. And it's hard for us sometimes to see the world through the lens of Scripture and to view the world as God would have us view it. And it's easy to get corrupted by the world and begin to long for what the world cherishes, the power, the prestige, the prosperity, the personal amusement and leisure that is portrayed as the highest end and goal in life. And all of that is a lie straight from the pit of hell. In this first church, Smyrna, we have no example of their shortcoming. All we hear is this: I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. And the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you're about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, and you may be tested for 10 days, and you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. Now, what we know about Izmir is history, the church of Smyrna, is that this particular region, which is just north of the city of Ephesus, was a great port city, and it had in the city, it had one of the largest Jewish populations in Asia Minor. And certainly when the gospel came and the churches began to flourish, they faced similar frustrating persecutions that Paul did if you read the Acts of the Apostles. Oftentimes, some of the most violent opposition that Paul received was from the synagogues in which he was trying to preach and teach. Certainly, in the life and ministry of Jesus, when he came into the synagogues and he taught, he often faced opposition from the synagogue leaders because what they were saying wasn't in keeping with the standard traditions and practices of those synagogues. And so the warning that comes to Smyrna is, even though your churches are small, even though you don't have a lot of wealth, I'm with you. And even though the people that you think should be on your side, the people who hold all of the rich heritage of our faith, the Jewish people, don't worry. Even though they persecute you, they aren't messengers from God. Even though they claim his name, they claim to be on his side, they are actually of the synagogue of Satan if they are persecuting the church. Hang in there. Don't give up. Don't fall under the weight of those difficulties. And then he says, because if you're faithful unto death, I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. A reference to the resurrection of the dead, the life everlasting. Everyone dies once. We all come to the same end. Our heart stops beating. We stop breathing. Every single person who is born ends up dying. But the question is, will you then live forever in the paradise of God, or you suffer the torments of eternal damnation in hell? And he's saying the person who hangs in there to the end, those who are faithful or who are being made faithful by the persevering grace of God, they don't have to fear what comes after death. Death just becomes a portal into everlasting life. Then the next church. And the angel of the church of Pergamum write this, the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, yet you hold fast my name. And you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you. You have some who hold the teachings of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore, repent. Let me pause real quickly and talk about something that often is confusing when you talk about these seven letters to the churches. There are many who hold the view that these churches are representations of actual historical time periods. And so they would say that the church of Ephesus represented the church in the first few years of its existence during the Jewish persecution of the church. And the church of Smyrna was the church that was being persecuted under Rome. So that would be roughly 64 when Nero came into power to 313 when Diocletian was in power. And during that time, there were actually 10 different Roman emperors who persecuted the church, and that's where the 10 days is found. And then they would go to the church of Pergamum, and they'd say, well, that's from the days of Diocletian all the way up until the days when the Roman Empire was lost. And so that would be the political corruption of the Roman Empire becoming part of the of the church itself. And then they would say Thyatira would be after the barbarians sacked Rome and there was no longer a Roman Empire during the Middle Ages from 606 until 1517 when the Protestant Reformation broke out. That would be the church of Thyatira. And they make some compelling arguments for that, but I would have to say the more I read this particular view, it's a historist view, sometimes a futurist view. When I read these views, it boils back down to the question, is this book really a blessing to the original churches that it was written to, and therefore a blessing to all churches who are faithful to God, or is it some kind of mysterious, spooky book? And I don't believe that the book of Revelation was written to be a mysterious, spooky book. Now, in the grace of God, could it possibly represent these time periods? Maybe. But that's such a stretch. It's so hard to get that from the reading of the text that I would have to put that off on the shelf and say, it could be, and if it is, I'll scratch my head later on and say, didn't quite see it. But what I do recognize is there's a strong message in each of these letters to each of these churches that were not only applicable to the original church, but also to us. And what was happening in both Pergamum and also in Thyatira was not only the temptation to fall under the sway of the ways of the world, but the lust of the flesh. Specifically, what's happening in the days, or was happening in both Pergamum and Thyatira, was the incorporation, as Paul addresses, I mentioned last week, in the letter of 1 Corinthians, the incorporation of the pagan practices of not only worshiping idols, but the sexual immorality that went along with that, the temple prostitutes. And specifically, when you get to the letter of Thyatira, there's actually a woman who calls herself a prophetess, who is a leader in the church, evidently, who is encouraging men to participate in this as she participates in it. We all have the same heart. We all have the same makeup. We are all feeble, weak children of flesh, and as feeble as frail. And even though we would look at this and say, oh, what a horrific practice that was happening in the first century. How could these Christians ever participate in such behavior? We are guilty as charged, as being corrupted by our own lusts of the flesh. Maybe not in this particular manner, but I guarantee you every one of us struggles with the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eye. And because of that struggle and that weakness, we need to be aware of it. We need to fight against it. We need to hold each other accountable so we don't fall prey to it. And again, in our day and age, it's not temple prostitutes who are the big problem. It's the internet. It's the access, easy access to things that we ought not view with our eyes. And that leads to the thoughts that fill our minds. And it doesn't have to be pornography. I mean, for women and for men, sometimes it's just the fantasy life that comes with whatever drama that's on TV that's captivated our hearts. Now, fantasy based on Downton Abbey is a lot less heinous than participating in the sexual perversion that was going on in the temples. I agree. But we have the same hearts and the same weaknesses. The same flesh. We need to be aware of our weaknesses and confess our weaknesses openly to our God and ask for His grace to fight the good fight of faith, because we are children of light. We are not part of this world. We've been called out of this world. And even though we are meant to be in the world and not of it, we have to be careful that when we are in the world, we are not corrupted by it. And so we stand out as light in the darkness, but we still go out. We still go into the highways and the byways, and we go to those dark places, but we have to watch our hearts that we're not corrupted, and we don't fall short and are swayed by the ways of the world. Now, I'm not saying you can't drink, dance, or chew, or go with girls who do. I'm not saying that this is all about, getting out all the sin in your lives by being good, because no one can do it. There's always sin that's in there. We always struggle with it, but I want you to be aware of it and confess it openly before God and others, your weakness, your struggles, and ask God for grace and to fight the good fight of faith, because there are warnings that come with each of these letters. Listen to what he says in Thyatira. He says this. He says, I have this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. Behold, I will throw her onto a sickbed, and those who commit adultery with her I will throw into great tribulation unless they repent of her works. There are strict warnings, explicit warnings that come with this call. Now, I do need to comment, and we're already out of time, but we need to comment on this whole concept of food sacrificed to idols. In those days, it was impossible to do business. unless, especially in the city of Thyatira was the case, it's impossible to do business unless you're part of a trade guild. And part of the trade guild often incorporated extreme worship to a particular deity that was associated with that particular trade. And so if you, as your conscience, wouldn't allow you to participate in that trade guild because of its idolatrous practices, you lost the ability to earn income. And that was hard. And if you went to the marketplace, if you wanted to buy food, it was all offered up to idols. And so unless you went to, I mentioned this before, unless you went to the Whole Foods place in those days and paid three times as much for food not sacrificed to idols, it was a financial hardship. And so Paul writes this to the church in Corinth. No temptation has overtaken you except that which is common to man, and God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Therefore, my beloved, flee from all idolatry. I speak as to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing that we bless when we take communion, it is not participation in the blood of Christ. The bread that we break, is it not participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, and we all partake of that one bread. Consider the people of Israel. Are they not those who eat the sacrifice, the people of Israel? Are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in their altar? What do I imply then? The food offered to idols is nothing. Or is that idol something? No, I imply that the pagans sacrificed things to offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants along with the demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he is? All things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things build up. Let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. Eat whatever is sold in the meat market without raising any question on the ground of conscience. For the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. If one of the unbelievers invites you to dinner and you are disposed to go, eat whatever is set before you without raising any question on the grounds of conscience, where it came from, or if it was sacrificed to an idol. But if someone says to you, hey, this meat has been offered in sacrifice to idols, then whatever you do, don't eat it for the sake of the one who informed you and for the sake of conscience. I do not mean your conscience, but his. For why should my liberty be determined by someone else's conscience? If I partake with thankfulness, why am I denounced because of what for what I give thanks? So whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, do it all for the glory of God. Give no offense to the Jews or to the Greeks or to the church of God, just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they might be saved. Now, that is one of the most confusing passages in all of Scripture, if you were following along. Paul makes it very clear he does not want the people to participate in idolatry. But then he says, if something is offered up to an idol, who cares? Because an idol is nothing. And if it's offered to an idol, and you know it, eat it. Who cares? But if there's even a hint that you think by eating it, you're going to get some benefit from that deity that is represented by the idol, don't you dare eat it. Because you're going to be participating in the cup of demons and the table of demons, and you are called to participate in the cup and the table of Christ. And you're not part of this world. You're not part of that pagan idolatry. But idols are nothing. And so don't be bound up either by the superstition of the practice or the superstition against the practice. But practice faithfulness to God. Now I could preach for another half hour on all these things because there's all kinds of things that I didn't touch on, but I want to leave you with this. That just as all of us are guilty as charged, as we look at our own hearts, that we're corrupted by the world, we're corrupted by our own flesh, and we can even be confused by the devil. Guilt manipulation is a powerful tool that is used in and outside of the church, even by Satan himself. And yet you and I are the guilty who have been set free. We are more than conquerors through him who has loved us. There's no longer any condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And so we are to live as those who are free in Christ. But we do not use our freedom to indulge our flesh or to participate in the ways of this world that lead us away from God. And so I hear people argue all the time, well, you know, we're free in Christ. I can watch that radar movie, or I can, who cares if my kids do this or that, because we're free in Christ and God forgives us. That's a lie from the straight from the pit of hell. We need to guard our hearts and our children and our behaviors under the strict microscope of, is this what would be faithful before my God? Is this the most faithful thing? Is this the most loving thing? Is this what God would have me do to represent him in this world? And then, if you're with an unbeliever and they're watching a movie that isn't something that you typically normally watch, cringe a little bit, you know, watch it, because you're with an unbeliever, that you may encourage him and spend time with him. But if he raises even for a second the question, is this something that you would normally watch, then jump on that bandwagon, I mean that soapbox, and let him know, no, this is not something that I would normally watch. Not to condemn that person, but to enlighten them as to what God has done in your life. This is one of the more difficult things in the Christian life. It takes great maturity to be able to sort through the things that are right and good for each and every believer. And that's why God gives us liberty of conscience and gives us the ability within our own lives. For some people, they can do certain things. And for other believers, they can't do the very thing that one believer can do. But all together, we encourage each other to be faithful before our God. And we measure everything under that question. Is this what God would have me do? For his glory, for his name's sake. As we look at these churches, and we didn't get into the hidden manna and the white stone, and I'll have to write an article about that because it's pretty cool stuff. But there are some mysterious things to these letters. But really deep down, there's some basic things that are true in all of us. We need to guard our hearts. We need to watch how we live. And we need to be very careful as to see what we're letting through the different gates, our ear gates, our eye gates, our heart gates. What are we letting into our hearts and minds? And how is that affecting us as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ? Because we are his ambassadors. We're the people he has called upon to share with the world who he is, what he is like, and what his message is all about. And he's the one who sets the guilty free, who swallows up all of the wrath that is due us on the cross of his Son. And he wraps us in the righteousness of his Son. For Christ, who knew no sin, became sin for us, so that in him we would become the very righteousness of God. Brothers and sisters, may that be true in our lives, not just positionally, but ever increasingly in reality in our lives, that we would look more and more like Christ, and that people would see him in us, and because of that, rejoice in what he has done for us and turn to him in their own lives as well. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for these letters to these churches, and we pray that you would teach us from these letters how we should live. Father, there are so many confusing views, spiritual view, preterist view, historist view, futurist view, eclectic view. There's all sorts of things that pop up in these letters that are confusing, and yet, Father, there is a clear message that you've called your church to be faithful to you. And we confess, first and foremost, that we are so weak and so feeble and so frail. And so we ask for your help. We ask for your grace. We ask for the power that comes through the presence of your Holy Spirit, that we would be filled with the Spirit to the fullest measure, and that we would encourage one another on to faith and good deeds. And Father, as we share our lives together, as we confess our sins to one another, and as we fight the good fight of faith together, that you would be pleased to keep this church faithful, that we would not be like those churches that were washed off the face of this earth because the lampstand went out, because their faithfulness declined and their faithlessness increased. Father, may it be the other way for us, that this church would always be faithful to you for your name's sake. For we do ask it in Christ's name. Amen.